We're going to be in the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we're going to be in Numbers chapter 21. We have been, the last week or two, we have kind of been thinking about the crucifixion of Christ and some of the Old Testament typology or patterns that where we saw a foreshadowing of Christ. And we see it within the sacrifice system, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and the punishment for rebellion against God was death. And yet God killed an animal and clothed them, and there was the shedding of blood. We see it carried out as Abel understands and knows that the sacrifice before God is the offering of an innocent animal. And he brings of the firstlings of the flock. We saw it with Abraham in stark detail, as God asked Abraham to do something that no Christian ever does, and that's to offer his firstborn son, his only son, as a sacrifice. And he walks 3 days to Mount Moriah, climbs the mountain with Isaac, says God will provide, goes up, binds his son, lays him on the altar, raises his hands, was ready to kill his son, and God stops him from heaven. And the statement that Abraham makes to Isaac on the way up is the one that really intrigues us, because he said, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. We often add the word for because that's the correct English, but the actual Hebrew was God will provide himself a lamb. And of course, we see that in Jesus Christ. Abraham was tested. He was put to the trial, but when it came time, God allowed Isaac to live. He was the son of promise. But when Jesus came, it was God providing himself to be a lamb. And I thought, what other section can we do that shows us something about the cross of Christ? So we're in Numbers chapter 21, and we're going to read 1 through 9. 1 through 9. And the first three verses are just a little bit of history. The children of Israel are wandering in the desert. They're wandering for a period of 40 years. They have rebelled against God. They have sinned greatly, many times, many ways. And God has said that because of their sin, the adults were not allowed to enter the land of Canaan. So he made them wander for 40 years, killing off all of the adults in the wilderness. And then the children that they said would die when they entered into the land would inherit the land and go into this land of blessing. So this is in their travels. Aaron has just died, if you look up at chapter 20. And in chapter 21, it starts with this account. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Athrim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them as prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, so that the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. And against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it should be that everyone that looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this account is in John chapter 3. This is where Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night. And he calls him good master. And he says, good master, I know you've come from God. No one can do the works you do unless they were sent from God. And Jesus says, unless you are born again, he just skips right over that. He goes right to the chase and he says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And they have this long dialogue in John chapter 3 of what does it mean to be born again and how is a man born again? Can he, you know, Nicodemus uses the metaphor of can he go back into the womb of his mother? I mean, it's impossible. And Jesus said, it is impossible. But as he gets down to verses 14, and most of us know John 3:16, but in verse 14, just before that, he talks about this very event. Now, Nicodemus is, we don't quite catch it here in the English, but he is one of the leading teachers. You are the teacher, and you don't know this? He is one of the top teachers of Israel. So when he's talking, he is not, this is not an ignorant savage. This is a highly educated, equivalent of a master's or doctor's degree. I mean, growing up, memorizing the entire Old Testament, studying all his life, teaching in the synagogues, this man knew the Bible. And as he's talking about being born again and what it takes and the Spirit flowing here and there, in verse 14, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? In verse 9. And he says, are you the teacher of Israel? You do not know these things? Let's start there. This is verse 10, and I'll start with verse 11 now. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now we're coming into the Easter season where we remember his crucifixion and his resurrection. And that right there is a statement. Here he is at the beginning of his ministry. He came to die. He knew. We talked about this morning. There were at least three different times that he told the disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests. The one in Mark says, they're going to turn me over to the Romans, the Gentiles. I'm going to be scourged, beaten with a cat of nine tails. I'm going to be pierced. I'm going to be spit on. He knew all of what was coming. And he still went. And here he is talking to Nicodemus. And you wonder, after Jesus' death on the cross, why does Nicodemus come out and beg the body of Jesus? The answer is right here. 3 years earlier, he's talking to Jesus and he's going, I don't get it. You're doing all these miracles. When you come to a city, everyone who comes to you is healed. Everyone. You have to be from God. And Jesus starts this dialogue leading him to the fact that he has not yet, we say, been saved, been born again, come to know the Lord. The work is so great that it's described as new life, of being a new creation. And Nicodemus, even though he's the top teacher, has not come there. And then he tells him this, I must be lifted up even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. So I thought we're going to go back and we're going to look at that tonight and just kind of look and see what's going on. And we've got three major points. If you kind of think of them in your head, sometimes it helps to remember. And these came from, Adrian Rogers, a pastor who's passed away. And it's rebellion, retribution, and remedy. Okay? Israel's rebellion, God's retribution or God's judgment, and God's remedy. So very simple. And I mean, you can see each one of these worked its way out. Now, as you start the account here, you see, first of all, Israel's been blessed by God. I mean, they've been punished because of their disobedience. They were not allowed to go into the land after 6 weeks, and they've been condemned to wander the land for 40 years. But having said that, God is providing for them. He's providing supernaturally manna every morning that they can go out and harvest for the day. And on Friday, it lasts for 2 days so that they don't have to go out on the Sabbath. And water when they need it, they get water. And even in verse 21, we hear about how he defends them. I'm sorry, the beginning of chapter 21, not verse 21. We hear about how he defends them. They are attacked by a Canaanite king, and he comes and he kills some, takes others captive. He's looking for slaves. This is very common. He's out there getting slaves, people to maintain the fires, clean the chamber pots, all that kind of stuff, till the fields. And Israel, it talks about it as if they're one man. They talk together, they get together, and there's a unity, and they make a promise to God. They say, if you will allow us to go and to conquer this man, you know, we'll kill everyone. Now, you have to remember, this is judgment, this is not genocide. God's command on the Canaanites, whether it was the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Philistines, all of them, Jebusites, was to kill them all, men, women, and children. And while that seems incredibly harsh to us, from an eternal perspective, all of us die. And we all die and stand in front of God. And there are times when God says this sin in this place is gross enough. It's come up. When he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, the stench of it has come up to my nostrils. And he says, so I've come down. And I think that's an incredibly important statement because God knows everything. He knows the thoughts of our heart. He knows the actions we do. But he says, I've come down. He says that because he's like, I don't want to even know it from a distance. I want to go down and see it. And if it's as bad as it is, I'll judge it. And he does. And we have Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. We have the flood destroying the earth. We have other great disasters. And Israel was one of God's chosen vessels when the sin of the Canaanites had reached a certain point. He said, that's it. And he had him destroyed. So Israel makes this promise. If you will allow us to defend ourselves, we will honor your command and we will destroy them all. And God allows them to do that. And so Israel, it says in verse 3, the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, so that the name of the place was called Hormah. They wiped them out. Probably a very small area, but it's what God had commanded. They weren't allowed to make peace treaties with them, and it's not easy to do that. And then they come to Edom, and this is the land of Esau, one of the children of Abraham. And they are not allowed, I'm sorry, not Abraham, Isaac. They're not allowed to touch anything in that land because it was given to Esau. And Esau does not give them, Edom does not give them permission to come through the land. And so Israel does not force itself to go through the land. They march around the outside of the land and they're wasting 40 years. So it's not like it's really, it's hard, but they're doing it. And as they march around, it says they became discouraged on the way. And this is the first part we got. We have Israel's rebellion, this growing discontent. You know, there are things you do that are hard, but when there's riches and there's prizes involved, it makes it much easier. But when God asks you to do something and you go year after year after year and you're not seeing any profit, any gain, this is where it gets difficult. And so they're marching around the nation of Edom and they're not allowed to touch anything and they have to pay for their food and if they want food, they have to pay for it and the water rights to water their animals. And, you know, they've got the money from the conquest that God's already given them. But, you know, once it enters my pocket, it's mine. You know, it's no longer, you know, it's no longer God has provided and now I don't have to worry about it. It's now mine and I want to hold on to it. And so they're getting discontent. And in their discontent, they speak against God. And this is not a little sin. The people spoke against God and against Moses. And this is what they said. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Israel to die in this wilderness? Okay, God brought them up, but he brought them up to go into the land of Canaan. They did not go into the land of Canaan because they refused when God said to go in. They looked at the land and they said, it's full of nations, of people. Some of them are giants. The cities are walled. The spies brought back this bad report and everyone went, oh, we're going to die. Our kids will die. And instead of going up into the land, they rebelled against God and turned back. So even though they're complaining about this to God, hey, we're walking in the wilderness, they're doing it by their own choice. This is their own choice. They have refused to obey God. And so God says, all right, you said you would die. Go walk in the wilderness for 40 years and you will die there. I will let you die and then your children, I'll take your children in and I will deliver them with a great victory. So yes, they are. It is the time of hardship as they pass away through natural processes, and you know. But they're blaming Moses for it now and blaming God. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Israel to die in the wilderness? Now remember what they were in Egypt. They were slaves, and remember also that the edict of Pharaoh was that every baby boy was to be killed. He was to be thrown into the river, into the Nile River. So, you know, when they look back, they're not even thinking clearly. And they're blaming God, they're blaming Moses. And it says, there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Okay, now this bread, you know, it talks about tasting like coriander seed. I don't even know what that tastes like, okay? So I can't describe it to you. But it had everything they needed. You know, this was a nutritiously complete bread. They were able to live on it for most of 40 years. It had everything they needed. But yes, they get tired of the same food day after day. But again, they're complaining to God. And this is dangerous. They were despising his blessing. There's a verse in James that says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every one of you be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now that should come as no surprise. You know, if we allow our emotions to lead us, it often leads us into sin. Whether it's anger, frustration, bitterness, our words, and our human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Our human anger is usually based in selfishness. I am mad because of what somebody else did to me. I think about all the examples in the Bible, and I don't know. The only one I can think of off the top of my mind that was angry and was not in sin was Elijah. He was angry and jealous for the Lord his God because the people had turned from God to Baal. And he prayed literally against his own people that it would not rain on their land, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. That is amazing. But they complain against God, and God's going to send retribution. He's going to send a judgment on them, fiery serpents. Now, we read that here. Verse 6, it just says, they complained, we loathe this worthless bread. And the Bible's a very tight-knit narrative. It just tells us what happened. So, because of this, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Straight to the point. God has judged them. And I'd just like to challenge you. This is not so different. This is a normal characteristic of God. We like to try to force God to the same standards as a human. That God, you are over there, but you know, you don't have the right to do anything with me. I'm free, I'm on my own. And God is not like that. God is the creator. He owns the heavens and the earth. We breathe His air, we live on His land. Listen to this from Romans 1. We're just going to go over this a couple of... Most of you know Romans 1. Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God. And there's a progression. And you could, I could take any one of the three progressions you see in Romans 1 and we could show the same thing. But let's just take 18 through 21. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Okay, the wrath of God is revealed against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that have been made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Okay, when we see the sun, the moon, the stars, we see the beauty of nature, we see all the... It didn't come by chance, it was designed. There is a God that is bigger than all of this. He's not made like you and me. He doesn't work like you and me. He's so much greater. And then in verse 21, it says this, "Because although they knew God..." Yeah, just think about this though. Although they knew God, this is their sin, that the wrath of God is revealed against them. They did not glorify Him as God. Isn't that America? I mean, we've actually hit the end of Romans 1. You could read all the way through it. But that is so characteristic of people. Betty Lou Teasdale used to have a cup that somebody sent her, and she kept it, not because she agreed with it, but because she disagreed with it so much. It was a great object lesson. And the cup said, "May God, whoever you envision Him to be, bless you and keep you." Yes, thank you, Angie. She cringes. Yeah. There is only one God, and it's not who you envision Him to be, it's who He is, who He reveals Himself to be. You don't get to choose who God is. I don't get to choose who somebody else is. You certainly don't get to choose with God. And so God's wrath is poured out because when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And that's exactly what the Jews are doing. They're blaming God for their discontent and their own sin and their consequences they are reaping from it. And they're saying, "God, it's your fault. Why are you doing all this stuff to us?" And then it adds this, "Neither were they thankful." Ooh, does that hit home? Right? Not just the Jews, sometimes myself too. They weren't thankful. They knew God. And this is exactly what's going on. And so God is not mocked. This is what He continues on. And He says, "But became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts." And I think verse 22, Acts Romans. Should have got one more verse copied there in my notes. But in verse 22, "Pressing to become wise, they became fools." Drop down to verse 24. It says, "Therefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness of their flesh." He turns them over. He says, "Okay, you don't want me in your thoughts. You don't want me in your rules. You don't want to listen. You know me, but you're not thankful. You're failing to glorify me as God and honor what I have said. Here, have at it." And He turns them over. James 2, 19 through 20 says, "You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith, belief, without works, is dead?" You can say you believe. You know, they know God. Israel's like, "Oh yeah, we know God. But God has done this and this to us, and we're so tired of this bread, and why can't..." You know, He's providing for them miraculously day by day for 40 years. Moses or Joshua, I can't remember which one it is. Joshua, I think, as they're crossing in, or Moses, just before they cross into the land of Canaan. 40 years, their clothes did not wear out, their shoes did not wear out, their belt buckles did not break. God maintained their clothes, their tents, everything for 40 years. I can't get 2 or 3 years out of a jacket and it rips. But God preserved them in the wilderness, in a rough environment, for 40 years. And yet they have the gall to blame God. Empty belief is not enough. In fact, it's severely lacking. Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us one of the commands. This is one that the Jews were to write on their hands and on the doorposts of their house so they never forgot it. It's part of the Shema, a prayer of the Jews that they are to say twice daily. And it says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And that's the one he starts with. Jesus answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. You can see from there that sin is not necessarily just what we do. It's also what we fail to do. We fail to love God. And so this is what the Jews have failed to do. They failed to love God. They did not glorify Him as God. They complained. And so the Lord sends judgment, retribution. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people died. This comes from God. God has the right to take life. He will not be mocked. He sends the serpents. They're not just any serpents. They're a fiery serpent. The bite hurts. It probably stings, and it's poisonous. It kills. And you see the same thing in Romans 1. We just read it, 24 and 25. God gave them up to their uncleanness and the lust of their heart, dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He turns people over. Here again is a fiery judgment. Notice what else happens. Many died. We are already sinners, every person that is born on this earth, in need of a Savior. When you think of that great command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might, not one of us does it. And that includes, I feel like, myself as a Christian too. God gives us the ability, but I feel like I come short on that. I know there's not a single day that passes that I can say, I would hope that there's an hour or a couple of minutes where I've loved Him with all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my mind. I mean, I know that there is a love I have for God, but I think He deserves better than what my heart gives. And so we are already sinners. We are already in need of saving. And when God stands at the bar of justice and He says, all right, it's time to judge, He's righteous in His judgments. We can't complain. We can't really argue. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If we are going to, if we acknowledge that we're a sinner, then we have to acknowledge that death is a just outcome. God is a just judge. James talks about this also in James 1, 12 through 17. Talks about temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Then it adds this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full blown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So you see this. Sin always has the desire to subdue people, to take them farther than they want. You see it with the children of Israel. You know, we all gripe. We all start to complain, and pretty soon you're saying some things you shouldn't be saying. And, you know, I notice it even when we're in a work environment. You know, we were having a conversation the other day, and I listened, and somebody started to gripe about the managers. And, okay, I'm a manager, and it was within the managers about higher level management. And it's just like, you know, guys, we don't need to be talking about this. This is not good. We've been given a direction. We need to do it. And I didn't say it. I just turned around and left. But, you know, it is so easy for our words, everything, just to take us further than we want to go. And sin, when it conceives, you know, bitterness and desire, when it conceives, brings forth sin. Pretty soon you're, you know, I don't really have to give them that. I can take a little bit of this. I can sneak something on the side. I can do whatever. And when that's done, it brings forth death. And that is the natural pattern of sin. That's what it does. And then it finishes with this promise. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above. It's from God. Every single one of the perfect gifts comes from God. Satan has none of it. Then we have God's remedy. I got to keep going. We're almost done, time-wise, at least. We have God's remedy. The people come to Moses. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpent from us." You can tell they were probably very serious when they said this. But, you know, within their lives, this has happened multiple times. And you just kind of get tired of reading the same words. And yet, that's the same as you and I sometimes in our life between God. We come back again and we go, "Oh Lord, I have sinned. Please forgive me." And Moses prays for the people and God forgives them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone that is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So God's remedy. God's remedy for sin has always been based on the shedding of blood and the atonement of His Son, Jesus Christ. Whether we look at the sacrifices on an altar, where we have an innocent animal, and when you offered this sacrifice, it wasn't buying God's favor. It was the idea that the judgment that was placed on us was taken from us and placed on the animal. And it died in our place. The justice had been carried out. But Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. So why did they offer these millions of animals from the time of Adam and Eve all the way up until Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70? Why did they offer all these animals? Because they all pointed to a sacrifice that would one day come that would cover that. And that's Jesus Christ. He came fully God, so He came outside of the world. Something that, you know, anything that God created in this world wasn't going to be, you know, you can't offer it to God, really. It's His already. He said, if I needed food, He said, I wouldn't come to you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says, I could burn all of Lebanon for a sacrifice. It would avail nothing. We could offer the firstborn son. Again, nothing, because it's God's already. All the children are God's. So what do we offer? What can be offered to God to atone for sin? It has to be something from outside of this world. It could only be Jesus Christ. He came, eternal God, took on flesh, lived a life, absolutely perfect, and then died in our place and shed His blood. And He knew it right from the beginning. He tells Nicodemus, "Just as they lifted up the serpent, so I will be lifted up." You notice that there's a couple of points here. First of all, this is God's remedy. God's remedy has never been practical. It's never been go out and boil these leaves and take 3 sips after it's boiled for 10 minutes, 1 cup of water to 5 leaves. It's not like that. God's gift is spiritual. Look to the Lord. You know, look to Jesus. It's the only remedy for sin also. God didn't give them a list of things that they could do. You could take this food, or you could go to this place, or if you have these kind of, you know, walking staves with you, you won't get bit as much. And then if you do get bit, just look. No. There's only one answer. All of our worldly wisdom breaks down when we come before God and we try to answer for sin. All of man-made religion is about what you do to earn your way to heaven. You have to go to church, you have to tithe, you have to do these things, you have to do all these. When you come to Christianity, though, real Christianity, it's about what God did on your behalf. God paid for your sins Himself. And all you have to do is come, acknowledge Him as Lord and follow. Ask for forgiveness and follow. Our worldly wisdom breaks down. We can't coach our way out of sin. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't get self-help gurus. None of it's going to pay for sin. We have been caught by the judge and we're guilty as charged. It's also a perfect picture of Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me." In 1 Corinthians 3:11, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved." It's only through Jesus. And so in the children of Israel, they put this cross up and there's only one way. You must look at the cross. Thirdly, it was a remedy for sin. It was a sufficient remedy of sin. The Bible doesn't tell us, you know, half of them that looked were saved. What does it say? All that looked were saved. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. It's simple obedience. Taking God at His word and saying, "Lord, You've said You cannot lie. I want to put it to the test. I want to try You out. I'm going to look at that serpent." Now, that serpent's a beautiful picture. And I know we don't like snakes. And snakes, even in the Bible, more often symbolize sin and Satan than they do something good. So you go, well, why is it a snake on that cross? How can a snake symbolize Jesus? What you're looking at is the judgment of sin. The judgment of sin. The sin was grumbling. The judgment was poisonous snakes and death. And when they put that up there and you believed, it's like the judgment was nailed to that cross. And when Christ died on the cross on our behalf, He took our sins. And it's not that He told a lie, committed adultery, did whatever. It's not that He sinned. It's that He bore the judgment of our sins. That judgment was put on Him on that cross, just like the snake was. And everyone who looks to Christ lives. Jesus also is a sufficient remedy of sin. We were studying Romans 8 in Sunday school, and I love Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation when you are in Christ. John 1:7-9. "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What an awesome promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. I'm sorry, you sin against me. I am probably more faithful to get angry. I am more faithful to look to get a, you know, something back out of it. God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we ask. What an awesome God. And finally, it's a never-ending remedy. Never-ending. As long as they marched in the wilderness, they kept the snake up there. Now, I don't know if the snakes remained following them, but whenever they looked, they were bitten by one, and they looked, they were cured. The poison did not come back. It was completely done away with. And when God forgives us of our sins, listen again to that 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's all gone. Nothing remaining. And Christ's remedy is also never failing time-wise. Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Isn't that awesome? He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession, to pray for them. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. Redemption is the idea of buying something back that's been sold into slavery. And that's us in sin. He redeemed us eternally. And then Psalms 103, I can't close without this one. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. You know, on the one hand, you have in this lesson the justice of God. And you have it in Christ, too. You have the justice of God. God is a just judge. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Even for those who come to Him, there must be an accurate accounting of sin. But for those who come to Him, He puts it on Jesus Christ. And you see the other side of God, not just the just judge, but the loving Father, the gracious God, full of mercy, who's willing to forgive and wash. And we stand there with Israel, knowing that all too often we as well deserve the judgment of God. But thankful that if we come, we can have His mercy and His grace instead. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we just ask You tonight, Lord, You would help us to bring our lives to You. And Father, that we would see You for who You are, Lord of the universe. And Father, we thank You for Your Son and the gift of salvation on the cross as He shed His blood for our sins. Lord, I ask You to bless each one who's here today. In Jesus' name, amen.